I was sitting over here thinking about, as we were singing that song, about what I'm about to do. And I wanted to say thank you to you for calling me as your pastor. I think that there is no greater privilege than for someone to stand up and say, open God's Word and let's look into it and see what it has to say. And I'm really thankful for that opportunity. Pray for me as we look together in this passage this morning. The bulletin gives a larger passage than we're going to look at. We're actually going to concentrate in verses 20 through 26. And so if you'll read together there with me, beginning in verse 20 of James chapter 2. James asks this question of his hearers. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The last time we looked into James chapter 2, we saw two examples of dead faith, or faith that is not a saving faith. Today we get to look at two positive examples of what faith is, what saving faith looks like. The bottom line of what James here is saying is not that we are saved by what we do. It is that when we are saved, we will do something as a result. Okay? So, as you hear those phrases, we're not saved by faith alone, but by works. Remember the way that James is using the word justified, and that he's not using it in the sense of legal declaration of God that you are justified or that you are righteous. He's using it in the sense that something is being verified or shown to be true. Your faith is being vindicated. And so there's a difference in the way that James uses the word justified and the way that Paul does. And we're much more familiar in our thinking with Paul's use of the word and the context of the way he uses that than we are with this one sometimes. And so that's why these phrases throw us for a loop sometimes. We learned 3 weeks ago that a dead faith produces in us a lack of love for other people. It looks at someone who is cold and hungry and says, God bless you, go and be filled and warm. We learned that a dead faith is intellectually astute. It understands and knows things about God, and yet it has no relationship with Him that brings peace. In fact, it produces that hair-raising response that you might see in your dog or your cat when they get alarmed at something and they want to attack something or strike out at it. That's the idea of the demons shuddering. But let's think together about the two things that faith does produce in us. And you can summarize those in these two statements. Saving faith will produce in us a willingness to hold nothing back from God. Saving faith will produce in us a lifestyle or a response of obedience that holds nothing back from God. And saving faith will produce in us a willingness to love others regardless of the personal cost. Those are the two pictures or portraits that are drawn for us in the life of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, called by God in Genesis 22, to bring his son, his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there, holds nothing back from God. In fact, the scripture tells us that he wasn't even hesitant in his obedience, but God told him what to do, and early the next morning he rose up and made the 3 days' journey. And there he obeyed God on Mount Moriah. Rahab, faced with the certain destruction of the city in which she lived, disregarding the cost that it would be to her personally if she was caught, aided those who belonged to this God whom she had come to believe was the only true God. It's a picture of a reckless sort of radical love for those around her and a commitment to God that expresses itself in the way that she reacted to those men who were spies in her country. Now, James is not necessarily advocating lying or distorting the truth and things like that. That's probably a whole other sermon, okay? If you want to come and grab me on the side and say, so why does Rahab an example if she lied? She's not an example for lying. She's an example for believing God, okay? Her lying is not the example. It's her faith in God that produces some action or response. She still needed to learn maybe how to respond better. But it's the belief in God that we find as an example. Now let's think more specifically about those if we can. First of all, thinking that saving faith in us will cause us not to hold back anything from God. First of all, this saving faith we learn in verse 20 is much more than words. Do you want to be shown, foolish person? In other words, James says, you empty-headed fool. Don't you know that just a profession of faith, just saying you believe God without any lifestyle to back it up is useless. It's vain. It's empty. It holds no water. It's empty-headed and foolish to pretend that just saying I belong to God will save us. Just like it would be foolish to leap out of a burning building into a net held by firemen but made up of spider webs. It would hold no weight, right? Can you imagine leaping from a tall building into a net of spider webs? It wouldn't even slow down your progress to the concrete. It would just make you sticky as you hit it. You know? And so that's what James is saying. It's absolutely worthless in us to say that we possess something that doesn't produce a life change. J.A. Motyer, in his commentary in this, says that James is teaching simple faith that produces salvation with nothing attached. But he insists that this faith will move the heart and regulate the life, and that it will produce a pattern of active obedience. Now that begs a question. Obedience to what? And obedience to whom? And how do I know what this obedience looks like? Well, if you just go back into James chapter 1 and look at verses 22 and following, James says, be doers of the what? Word. Be doers of the Word. And he summarizes that up in verse 5 by saying that when we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and do it or persevere, then we'll be blessed in our doing. And so the way that we learn to honor and obey God, remember, is those guardrails that He set up for us in the Scriptures. The law of God that directs us does not save us, does not produce in us righteousness, but gives us the path on which we run in order to please and honor God, because we desire to do that because He's our King. And we can do it because of the Gospel. He set us free to obey Him. Now, so the Gospel produces us in us a behavior that is much more than words. But in verse 21, we learn that current obedience validates a past profession. In other words, the way I live now gives credibility to the claim that I made a profession of faith in Christ at some time in the past. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now remember, again, it's very important to understand that James is not saying when Abraham offered up. And for those of you who are sticky about names, I know that back in Genesis 15, his name was Abram. I don't know if I've made mention of that or not. And I want you to know ahead of time that I'm not going to think about that anymore. Okay? I'm just going to call him Abraham. When Abraham put Isaac on the altar, James is not saying then he was justified. But he was saying that the journey that started out in Genesis chapter 15, some 40 years earlier almost, has been verified, and the thing that God worked in Abraham's life that in that time has now been verified as being true, solid. It's vindicated by his obedience now in Genesis chapter 22. So when we look for a point of assurance in our lives, don't do like a mom did in another church where I served a long time ago in another place, nowhere verifiable or connected to anybody you know or have ever heard of, okay? Far, far away in another country. I was sitting in the office with a pastor. Phone rang. Yes, yes. Called her name. I knew this lady. Oh, well, just a minute. Put the phone down. Got a file out. Looked, pulled out a piece of paper and said, oh, yes, she's a Christian. I baptized her on so-and-so date. And as it turns out, A young child at home is struggling about assurance of her salvation. They call the pastor and he says, oh yes, baptized on and gave her the date. No! What happened then is verified by what's going on now. What happens now is not verified by that. Do you understand the difference? And so that's what all verse 21 is telling us, is that Abraham's faith in God, his relationship to God, and his righteousness that God had granted to him by faith in Genesis 15 is now being confirmed in Genesis chapter 22. And that's what James is communicating when he says that Abraham is being shown as righteous. And the life of Abraham is here being used as an example of living faith because he is holding back nothing from God in this behavior, in this honoring of God by giving up his son. We don't have time to really think about this, but I would like to challenge you in this regard. We hold in contempt the name it, claim it, God saves you so you can be wealthy and drive a nice car and live in a big house kind of American prosperity-based gospel. But I still wonder sometimes if we don't embrace it in terms of thinking that God really doesn't expect much of me. American Christianity, I think, is a bit foreign from the things that Jesus was communicating when he spoke to folks about following him. When we think that walking with God is not going to be costly in terms of obedience, I think we're misunderstanding some things. The Savior who had no place to lay his head calls us to be like him. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following, there were large crowds following after Jesus, and he turns around to them and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, young people, boys and girls, Jesus is not calling you to develop a hatred for your parents. What Jesus is calling us to is to understand that more precious than anything in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to obey him in a sense of holding nothing back. He goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And I'm just afraid that we have a tendency sometimes to think about following after Christ in terms of only being blessed. And we almost see stuff as a birthright of American Christians. I think the declaration here is very clear. A saving faith will not hold anything back from God. And that's a very challenging picture as we consider all of its implications. And I must confess to you that this has been a great challenge to me. Because as I've been weaving through this passage, God has been uncovering a layer of selfishness in me that I didn't even know I had. And there is a tendency in me to think that I have as my personal possession a certain blocks of time to do with as I will and as I want. And that's just my own personal struggle. I don't know what your struggle might be, but I want you to know that I have found it a deep and penetrating challenge to consider what kinds of things am I holding back from God. Nobody in this room is ever going to be challenged to sacrifice your child on an altar. That was a unique situation in Scripture that we don't find repeated. And yet, there is a call for us to lay ourselves before God on the altar, as it were, and give up our own lives to Him in every sense of that word. And it's a challenge to me that I have much progress to make. There's much road ahead of me in the journey. But it is also not only just a challenge, but a great encouragement to remember this. This is a process. I have not yet arrived, but I'm not necessarily supposed to have arrived yet. I can't say, I have learned everything and I obey God perfectly at this point in my life. And I just want you to imagine, if you could, the life of Abraham between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Because we can read that in 18 minutes, we tend to think that this happened boom, boom, just like that. But if you could be in a theater and watch Abraham's life on a movie screen in real time, you know, and take lots of snacks, I guess, it's a period of almost 40 years. How many of you in this room are under 40 years old? Okay? See? Sorry for all us old people who can't raise our hands. You haven't even lived long enough yet to experience all the things that are going on in Abraham's life. And you can almost imagine sitting there cheering as he believes God for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. But then it's not long after that, 10 years after that, that this son of promise has not yet come. And so Abraham takes matters into his own hands and he loses sight of the promise of God and goes into Hagar and has a child that's named Ishmael later. And then you sort of, get frustrated with Sarah because she's not setting a whole great example as she laughs when the messengers come and say, about this time, next year, you're going to have a child. And then you see Abraham passing Sarah off as his sister when he's dealing with King Abimelech. But then your heart is kind of encouraged again as you see Abraham making intercession for the folks in Sodom who are going to be destroyed. And he's begging God to spare the city. He has a compassion in him that's laudable and commendable. And so you're going, yeah, Abraham's catching on. He's doing some things well. And then, I guess it's in between there and the sacrifice, really, that he passes his sister off, or Sarah off as his sister, and lies about his relationship, and kind of frustrated again. But in the end, now, in Genesis 22, you see Abraham not hesitating to obey God and going to Mount Moriah, and not only willing to sacrifice his son, but telling the servants, the boy and I are going there to worship, and we will come back. And somehow Abraham now has been able to come through all these periods of life, bumping and grinding his nose along the way, being beaten and bloodied and bruised, as it were, by his disobedience and his bumping along the way of learning to trust God. He's come to the place that he believes even if he sacrifices his son and his body is consumed by the fire on the altar, God will raise him back to life again. That's incredible. But it has come after a long period of time. Now, I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to encourage you to keep pressing along, to keep going after this process, this marathon process of trusting God. To remember that we do not arrive at maturity overnight. It's going to take us some time to get there and some learning as we go. And then in the first part of verse 22, I think we're encouraged greatly again to see that faith energizes our works. James says, you see that faith was active along with his works. That could be translated perhaps even more accurately. You see that faith was working with his works, or working alongside his works. Now, as you think about faith that James is describing here, it is exactly the same faith with which we trust Christ for salvation. James has not called us to come to the place that now that you've trusted Christ, you need to start producing these behaviors of obedience in your life. He's not calling us to gin up enough energy so that we can honor God and do the things that God has called us to do. He's saying that you need to keep trusting God with the same faith that you trusted Christ to begin with for salvation. It's the same faith by which we're saved that we trust God to obey Him now in our growing maturity. Now again, I don't know what areas that you may find yourself struggling to trust God. But the call upon our lives is to continue to trust Him, to obey Him in those things in exactly the same way that we trusted Him for salvation to begin with. It is that faith that precedes our obedience. It is that faith even that works with our obedience. One commentator has reminded us that works never supersede or get bigger than or more important than our trusting God by saying this: faith is sort of like a superior in an office who calls his subordinates, the people who work for him, his colleagues, and yet they're never on the same level. They are working towards some of the same goals and objectives, but the superior is always the superior. And that's kind of the idea that James is presenting here when he says, faith works with our works. That faith must precede and go before all the things that we do. And I don't know if this illustration really helps or not, but maybe it will. And I know that you've probably heard this, so we can do this in fast forward. You know the guy who's in the desert and he's dying of thirst, and he comes along a cabin and he finds a pump inside, and he pumps, and nothing comes out. And then there's a note sort of stuck to the pump that says, in the jug on the counter there's a bunch of water, but you must use all of that water in the pump to prime the pump so that you can get fresh water. And remember to leave some for the next person. Y'all know that story? Wow. That's a brand new story. I guess I've just heard it so many times I thought you did too. So you got the picture? Here's a guy, he's dying of thirst. He's got a jug of water in his hand and an old rusty pump. Does he drink the water? Or does he prime it and do what the note says? That's the kind of the picture that faith has to precede our works. And he could have worked and pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped and nothing would have ever happened. Nothing would have ever come up in that pump until it was primed. And so by faith, as it were, he has to pour all of the water down into that pump to prime it. And then he starts to pump a little bit. And he hears some gurgling and stuff. And he's got a pump now. Okay? He doesn't just pour it out and sit back and wait. But he pours it in, and then he pumps. And there's a little rusty water that starts to trickle out, and then a little more, and it starts to gush. And then before long, as he's pumping, beautiful, fresh, clean spring water is coming out of that pump. And so he drinks all that he wants. And then he leaves some behind for the next traveler who comes along. And that's kind of the picture there, that our faith, the same faith with which we trusted Christ, we must apply to all the things of obedience that we're doing. And in the second part of verse 22, we learn that our faith is strengthened by our works. Our faith energizes our works, but then our faith is strengthened by our works. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And what in the world does that mean? The word completed there is the word perfected or filled up or finished. And so his faith, James is saying, is made complete or it's strengthened as he obeys God. So each time you trust God, your faith to trust God more is strengthened a little bit. Several years ago, I took some kids on a day at a ropes course. And you know, they tie a harness on you and hoist you up in the air and you fall off of things and it's really scary. And I hate heights. So we spent the morning... with me, you know, I've got all these teenagers around me, and the first thought is, you know, you can't be scared in front of all these kids, right? So I'm spending the whole morning bucking up my strength to get up on these telephone poles. And they spent the whole morning talking to us about these ropes. And they tied this rope around us, and we learned how to tie the harness, and they showed us pictures of these ropes holding Volkswagens up in the air. And they said, you know, you'd have to tie a Sherman tank on this thing to break it, and all these kind of things. So it's all this stuff about the ropes. We learned about the ropes, and we tied the ropes, and we went outside, and we hopped over some little things with the rope tied to us, and we saw that the rope would support our weight, you know, a pit full of alligators and stuff like that. We got them back and forth across the pits, pretend alligators. And although it was Florida, and where there's water, there's an alligator. Then later on, after lunch, after all this time, they send us up this ladder, 20 feet up in the air on a telephone pole that's horizontal. And I'm climbing up. I have the rope in front of me on this harness. And I'm climbing with one hand on the rope and one hand on the ladder. Because I hate heights. And I got up on that telephone, you know, and I'm hugging this pole with my back. There's one sticking up like this, and now I've got a pole out in front of me, 20 feet in the air. No doubt, shaking. And I'm walking out on the pole like this. And finally, I get out to the middle of the pole, and, you know, I'm hollering, take up the slack, because there's a guy on the ground holding the rope to a pulley, and he lets the rope go, and I'm going, Well, I want you to know that by the afternoon, I had put the rope on my harness in back of me, scampered up the ladder, walked out on the telephone pole, and jumped out into the midair like that, as the rope caught me, boom, before I hit the ground. Coolest thing in the world. But to quote a famous movie line, it was by baby steps. Just a little bit, all through the morning. And the more we see God be true to His Word, the more it strengthens us to believe that God is really true to His Word. You know, that's such a simple picture, isn't it? Such a simple truth, basic thing. But I think we sometimes find ourselves more doing this than doing this. So, that's the encouragement, is that as we trust God and obey God, in whatever area, whatever your telephone pole is, if I can use that kind of language, whatever your telephone pole is that you need to jump off of this morning, we need to be trusting God in that place. The final thing in verses 23 and 24 about not holding anything back from God is that God gives us a generous reward. And I just want to mention, if you'll notice in verses 23 and 24, that Abraham is called, as a result of this interaction, the friend of God. Now, here, James goes back to Genesis 15, in verse 23, when he says, "And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God." Now, it wasn't necessarily that some prophecy was made in Genesis 15. It's just what I've been telling you all along through the morning, that the work that God had done in Abram's life in Genesis 15 is now verified. It's fulfilled. It's brought to a completion now in Abraham's life in Genesis 22. And he is called the friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not just, we don't just say, "I belong to God," but in a relationship in which we really do belong to God, we're called the friend of God and we want to obey Him. And there's that desire produced in our life. And we're going to go very quickly through this next point. A living faith holds nothing back from God. Secondly, a living faith disregards personal cost when caring for others. And I've mentioned this about Rahab and her situation in which she helped these spies because she believed that their God was the one true God. And she did that at a great personal risk. She would have been executed on the spot if she had been caught helping these guys. And yet she believed that honoring this God was worthy even of her own life. And so she disregarded no cost personally in order to try to honor this God. And isn't it interesting to note in Abraham and Rahab the contrasts that exist there? Here you have Abraham, this major prophet and figure, not prophet, but a patriarch in the Scriptures, and Rahab, who holds essentially insignificant part, a minor part in the Bible. Abraham, this great man of faith and reputation, and Rahab, the woman, the prostitute, of a disreputable reputation. Abraham, the man, and in those days, a woman didn't hold much place. And you see those contrasts to remind us that these truths apply to everyone without qualification. Every single one of us is called to trust this God and to give all of our lives and hearts to Him and to respond to Him in a faith that holds nothing back and that disregards our own personal cost in loving others. Loving Him without holding back and loving others without personal cost or regard to personal cost. And who does that begin to sound like? Yeah. One who obeyed God perfectly in every respect and who held nothing back in loving others is the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're being called by James to emulate Christ. And the life of faith that we're being called to is much more than some private interaction with God that took place 20 years ago. But it's a life that produces in us an active obedience that holds nothing back from God and demonstrates concern for others, even when it's costly to us. I have about 5 or 6 application questions for you to think about, and I'll be happy to give these to you afterwards if you can't jot them down. But I would like for you to think about these things in regard to this passage. The first of those is, how would you describe the connection between faith and behavior? I would press this on my children and other children in our body. When you think about your faith and your behavior, what's the connection between those two? And how would you make a connection? And is there supposed to be a connection. Secondly, remember some times in which you've trusted God and your faith has been strengthened as a result. Parents, I would especially encourage you to do this around the table with your kids and talk about times in the past when you've trusted God, when everything else seemed to be falling apart and your faith was strengthened as a result. Thirdly, are there any areas of your life in which you're holding back in obedience to God? Are there any areas in your life in which you're holding back in obedience to God? Are there things that you understand you ought to be doing, but you just haven't quite gotten there yet? Fourthly, how does my decision-making process reveal my trust or lack of trust in the promises of God? And when you go through the day and think about how you're going to act and react and the decisions you're going to make and the choices you're making, how does that choice reflect either a trust or a lack of trust in what God has promised and said to be true? How do my responses reflect an understanding of the truth that God has established? Next, in what ways does my life demonstrate that I will not let anything come before God? That's a scary question, isn't it? In what ways does my life reflect that I will not let anything come before God and my love for Him? And I would encourage you to think of a recent specific example. In what ways does my life demonstrate that I will not let anything come before God? In what ways have I acted in simple obedience to God and not because I understood the whys of the situation? This is very important, I think, because there are some times that you're going to be saying, why? Why should I do this? Why do we have to do this? My own kids, honestly, I think have long asked and may still ask the question, why do we have to move from Florida and all of our friends and everything that we've ever known and the comforts and securities of this situation to a place and a people we don't know anything about? Why do we have to do this? And sometimes trusting God means we just do what God calls us to do, regardless of understanding the why. What is my thought process in deciding how, when, and to whom I will show love? What's my thought process like in deciding how, when, and to whom I will show love? And how does that process need to change, if any? Those are some ways to think about applications of these truths today. And then there is, I think, perhaps no better way for us to consider the love that Christ has demonstrated toward us and to be reminded in a tangible way of the perfect example of Christ and what has been demonstrated toward us in that He gave His life for us in His broken body and His poured out blood in the supper. And so if you're a baptized believer, we invite you to partake in the supper today and to join us in the celebration of Christ's provision for us. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a place of shaky faith, of trembling to trust God for something in particular, to take the supper as a means of grace today to remind you that God is true and all of His promises are amen and amen. That He will not forsake you, that He will accomplish the things that He has designed to bring about in your life, and that you can obey Him by faith. Before we do this, let's bow our heads together. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the truth that it lays before us. I pray that You would help us to embrace these truths and to respond to them by faith. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your provision for us in Your broken body and Your shed blood. And we pray that You will help us as we remember You now in these elements. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and talk.